It's nice to be able to be with you this morning, and I want to thank the congregation for giving me the opportunity to participate. Our subject is worship this morning, namely what is acceptable and unacceptable worship in the eyes of God. And I thought we'd just begin by getting a definition for worship so that we're all on the same page and know what we're talking about. The English word worship comes from two old English words, worth, which is spelled quite differently from the way we spelled it, but which sounds the same when I say it, and which meant worth, and ship, which meant something like shape or quality. We see that old English word ship in words like friendship, sportsmanship, which speaks to us then of the quality of being a friend, the quality of being a good sport. Worthship, then, is the quality of having worth or being worthy. And when an individual engages in worship, he is then saying that God has worth, that God is worthy of whatever he calls upon us to give him. That gives us an idea, but it's by no means exhaustive. We look at the words in the Bible, and that gives us a much better idea. There are three different Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated worship, and by far the most common of them is the Hebrew word shakah, 7812 in Strong's, if you use that. This word's found more than 170 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it means to prostrate oneself, to lay down flat, in other words, before God, to bow down, to worship. It's referring to the act of bowing down in homage and reverential respect as would generally be done before a superior or a ruler. The most common word in the New Testament of the six that are translated worship is the Greek word proskuneo, and I know you've heard this reference before. It's a compound word. It uses the Greek word pros, a preposition which means to or towards, and the Greek verb kuneo, which means to kiss. Hence the idea of kissing towards one. Thayer defines this word as to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence. In the New Testament, worship is done by kneeling or prostration to do homage or to make obeisance. Now notice, in all those definitions, what do we keep hearing? Bowing, kneeling, prostrating oneself. If we based it just on those definitions, we might think that worship requires us to do those things. I'm not so sure that's the case, although I think that probably should be a part of your worship, and I suspect many people in this room have engaged in kneeling and bowing and prostrating in their own personal devotions. But Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich go on to say that proskuneo also means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, of course in this case, God. There is a place for kneeling and prostrating and bowing, but perhaps worship is not just limited to that. Perhaps we're safe in saying that worship is submissive, humble, reverent, a humble, reverent response of the inner and outer man to the God of the universe. Or as one brother put it, it is the spiritual prostration of the soul, a total submission to someone bigger and better and greater than ourselves, of course to God. I think it's interesting that when you look at the definitions of praise, you get something slightly different. We tend to use those words interchangeably, I think, but there does seem to be some distinction between them in the Scriptures. There are 14 different words in the Bible that are translated praise, and when you start looking at their definitions, you get a different idea. You come across words like laud, celebrate, thanks, sing, rejoice, applaud, adoration. There's some overlap, but there's some distinction. When you look in the Scriptures, I think it's interesting, I have not yet found one instance where prostrating and kneeling are ever mentioned in connection with praise. They're often mentioned in connection with prayer or worship, but not that I know of, with praise. Generally, we don't rejoice. We don't celebrate. We don't applaud with our face to the ground. You may praise and worship at the same time, but you also may do one exclusive of the other. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we read, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all the Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They bowed and they worshiped. But then it goes on to say, the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise. Notice the distinction. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, after he had opened the book to read it to the people. All the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Praise and worship may overlap, and yet they may be distinct. And I think the same is probably true of service. I think there's been some confusion because of some translation issues as to actually what constitutes worship versus service. There are going to sometimes be the same thing. All service to God, I think, would be worship, but service is sometimes directed towards men. Worship is always directed towards God. And worship is something whether someone chooses to believe in God and serve God, they will worship. My freshman year in college, which is hard to believe now, 17 years ago, I had a professor, and some of you have heard me speak of him. He had been anthropological or archaeological ambassador to Saudi Arabia. He was a big man on campus. Ended up being on TV, discovering something over in Yemen or Oman. And he would take jabs at Christianity, jabs at the Bible. And I didn't appreciate that. But I do remember him saying, if I'm not mistaken, one day in class, that anthropologists have to admit that whenever they have found a new culture, a new group of people, they have found a group of people who worshiped something greater than themselves. We were made to worship. The question then is not whether I will worship, but rather who and how. And the Bible is very clear. Worship is for God and God alone. Jesus said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Men have worshipped idols. Romans chapter 1, 22 and 23 speaks of how the Gentiles, professing to be wise, became fools and made God like the image of a man and four-footed beasts and animals and creeping things and so on and so forth. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of how men came to worship the host of heaven on the housetops, worshiping the stars, the planets, the galaxies perhaps. That was linked with idolatry, but it was a different version of it. In Colossians 2, verse 18, we find that there were people in the early church hurting the church, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding, Paul says, into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Men worship idols, they worship the host of heaven, they worship angels, they worship power, they worship possessions, they worship prestige. The Bible again is clear. Worship is for God and God alone. You shall worship no other god. Exodus 34:14. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Twice in the book of Revelation, John fell down before an angel to worship him. And what did that angel say? See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. God, who alone is worthy of worship, is seeking those who will worship Him worthily. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is in the region of Samaria. He meets up with that Samaritan woman at the well. And as you recall, they engage in what we might call spiritual dialogue. She finally comes to see that He's a prophet, and she brings up to Him the question that's on her mind. You Jews say we ought to be worshiping down in Jerusalem. We say you ought to be worshiping up in Gerizim. Jesus told her that the time was coming. He said the hour is coming, John 4:23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It won't be up there, it won't be down there. They'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And then He says, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You know, I don't know how many times I've read over that verse and not noticed what it says right there in front of me. I've thought of God seeking the lost. Perhaps I've envisioned God as seeking individuals to be His servants, but I don't know that I had ever considered what is obviously stated here, that the Father is seeking worshipers. God is interested in individuals who will pay that homage and obeisance and reverence to Him. He's seeking such people. God places a very high premium on worship. I think it's interesting that when you go to the Old Testament, we have but two chapters devoted to the making of the whole universe. But I can go to the book of Exodus and find 10 chapters devoted to the design and the making of the tabernacle, a place of worship. And if I take the tabernacle to be an indicator of God's value of worship, I notice that had I gone into the holy place, I would have seen over here on my left the golden lampstand emblematic of the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I would have seen over here to my right the table of showbread that the priests ate once a week, just as this bread will be eaten by priests this Lord's Day, God permitting, just as it's done every once a week. I would have seen in front of me the altar of incense, which was a symbol of the prayers of the saints, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. But what would I have not seen? Well, a lot of things. But among them, a chair. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 speaks of how every priest stands ministering daily. God was more interested in a worshiping place than He was in a meeting place, at least insofar as the tabernacle was concerned. You know, here in the Midwest, I have noticed, and I'm sure some of you have too, over the past 10 or 15 years, we have just had a profusion of meetings. If you're in a congregation right now that's wanting to start a new meeting, you just try to find a weekend in May, June, July, or August. It's full. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I do wonder if perhaps it's a symptom or it's indicative of a felt need. The world's getting awfully ugly and members of the church are wanting to spend more time together. Meeting together is good. But I do hope that an emphasis on worship can keep pace. Because God is seeking worshipers, not just people to fill pews. He's seeking worshipers. And Jesus defined for us what true worshipers were. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 both state for us that God is seeking those who, number one, worship in spirit. Not God's Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what's meant here. That is referenced in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that believers are to worship God in the Spirit. But here I think Jesus means your spirit. The spirit that God breathed into you and made you a living soul with. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, we read that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Your spirit knows what you're about. It knows who you are. If there's anything to be known about you, you can know it by means of your spirit. Paul echoed this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He said, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Your spirit knows who you are. It sees into all the dark recesses if you're willing to let it. Jesus says true worshipers will worship in spirit. True worship will engage the all of the inner man. It will engage, since it will be sincere, heartfelt worship. It will be moved by a righteous motive of wanting to serve God and draw near to Him that He may draw near to you. I can worship without perfection in life, but I cannot worship without sincerity of heart. Brother Steve Crane, as some of you know him, down in Smart Road, put it this way: common to all mankind seems to be the tendency towards worship which is careless, faithless, mindless, and heartless. There's a lot of truth in that. And such worship is worthless. True worship will not be done for entertainment. Sunday's not fun day. True worship will not be done to keep up appearances, to keep the elders off your back or mom and dad happy with you so you can still come over to dinner on Sunday without being plagued with all their questions or lectures. True worship will not be done robotically or perfunctorily where you're just going through the motions while your mind's elsewhere. Taking of the Lord's table, or listening to the sermon, or singing the song, and all the way thinking about the game that afternoon, or what's going to be for the meal, or what work's going to be like this week. That's not worship in spirit. Worship in spirit is consciously and conscientiously applying my heart, my soul, and my mind to the task of reverencing my Creator. Too many people try to get something from worship without putting something into it. I don't get anything out of the service anymore. I just didn't get anything out of the worship. And you know exactly what I'm going to say. What did you put into it? How much preparation time did you give it? Did you prepare your heart before you came to the assembly? And I do not claim to be the paragon of virtue on that, but it's a legitimate question. Did you prepare your heart and mind for this activity? Did you come prepared, as one brother put it, to look for that nugget of truth that you could take away? Believe me, I know that all the brothers do not come to the podium as prepared as they ought to be. I myself have been guilty of that, and it's not excusable. But neither does it excuse my responsibility and yours of coming prepared to make the very most of it. Did you come in the fear of God? Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, the psalmist says, "As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." I'm not saying that sober means somber. I don't mean we have to come in here with droopy faces or with this look of piety and no one can laugh or smile. That's not what I'm saying at all. But this is serious business. I have to tell you that this lesson has done me some good. I don't think I had contemplated this to the extent I should have. I know I hadn't. It may be that there's just a little too much levity sometimes. I'm not saying laughter's out of place. But if it's going to exist, it needs to be able to exist alongside the reverence and the homage that God requires. I don't get anything out of the worship, John. Did you know the worship isn't about you? At least not entirely. Worship is not self-centered, it is God-centered. He's the only reason any of us is here. He's the only reason we have life. He's the only reason we have any hope of salvation, those of us who are in Christ. It's about Him. David said concerning the temple, 1 Chronicles 29:1, "The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." When worship becomes about me being satisfied rather than about God being glorified, I have some serious self-examination to do. And I've got some changes to make. At that point, the problem's not with the worship, although there may be problems with the worship. The problem's with the worshiper. Jesus said, "True worshipers will worship in spirit, and they will worship in truth." John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You know, Colossians 3:16, we quote it all the time when we're speaking with people about singing in the assembly. We want them to see that God has not made any mention of musical instruments in the assembly in the New Covenant. And that's an excellent point. But we ought to take note of how that verse begins before he ever mentions singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Before he ever mentions anything about that, how does he begin? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's where it has to begin. Worship begins with truth. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, "In vain they worship me." Why? Because they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Failing to abide by the truth, even in a very strict fashion, where the details matter, is the mistake that Cain made and his worship was not regarded by God with a positive view. It's the mistake that Nadab and Abihu made. It's the mistake that countless thousands make every day and are making right now this morning. Worshipping in spirit, perhaps, but not in truth. To be a true worshiper of God, I must worship in truth, and to worship in truth, I must know the truth. The Athenians couldn't worship in truth. Acts chapter 17, verse 23, Paul said, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I declare to you." You don't even know who you're worshiping. You need to know about him before it's going to be recognized. The Samaritans couldn't worship God in truth. Remember what Jesus said to them, John 4:22. He says, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship. Now, why did Jesus say that to her? This was a woman clearly interested in spiritual matters, although her life showed that she had not lived for the Lord very well. But why would he say of the Samaritans, "You don't know what you're worshiping"? Well, there's a lot of things involved in that. As you may recall, Samaria had been taken by the Assyrians in 722. They had taken the Israelites out. They had brought the heathen in. The heathen had mixed with the Israelites. They had stuck around. And somehow the heathen worship and the worship of God may have gotten intermingled. They built their own temple up there on Mount Gerizim. That's what she's talking about when she says, on this mountain. The temple wasn't there in her day, but there had been a temple there, and they were still worshiping in that mountain. And last I heard, they're still doing it now. They had a form of worship which was not according to God's will. And they had a knowledge base which was not according to God's will. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. They rejected the other 34 books of the Old Testament. By the time Jesus came along to speak with the Samaritan woman, she was 34 books short of a full revelation. The Samaritans had an incomplete view of God, and it therefore was incorrect. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as I understand it, Brother Wade brought up some of these things last Sunday, or at least cursorily mentioned it, and I'd like to come back to it. Because there is a lesson for us in that. You might say, well, I accept all the Bible. You do well. But how familiar are you with it? You know, if I'm not familiar, if I don't have a general familiarity with the Scripture, I may have a misconception of who God is. I may think of God in terms of all the judgment passages that I've spent time hearing or listening at service, and neglect all the passages that show this other side of Him. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. It may be the other way around. So long as I don't have a comprehensive view of who God is, based on a balanced understanding of Scripture, I may well be worshiping a God who really doesn't exist, at least in one way or the other. To fail in either spirit or truth is to fail to be a true worshiper. Perhaps it's a little bit like the Sadducees. Jesus told them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And it's been said that any misunderstanding concerning truth falls into one of those two categories. Either someone doesn't understand the Scriptures or they don't understand the power of God. And that may be. And if that is the case, I think it runs parallel to this, because any mistake in worship, any lack of pleasure given to God in worship, is because of a lack in either spirit or truth. Both have got to be right. The congregation submitted to me some specific questions, which I want to take a moment to deal with here. One of their questions read as follows: do we look at worship as being something we do when and where it is convenient for us, rather than as an offering to God on His terms? It's a good question. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know when I say we've got a culture that is obsessed with convenience. A culture that not only is obsessed with it, but quite accustomed to it. Electricity all by itself would have made people 150 years ago think our life was plush. But now that has advanced to the point where if I want something to eat, I don't even have to heat up the electric oven. Put it and I nuke it, and it's ready. Cell phones, I can talk to anybody at any minute. If I have any questions, all I got to do is go Google it. If I want a book, whereas someone might have had to call all around the world to find it years ago, now all I got to do is jump on Amazon.com, and I can have it at my house the next day. I can have pizza delivered, I can have groceries delivered. There's nothing wrong with these things, but we are used to ease. We're used to convenience. And that desire for convenience has made its way into the world of worship. Perhaps you've heard of Woodland Drive-In Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Founded in 1970, 40 years ago, by Reverend Ray Ruertz, it was located at the Woodland Drive-In Theater until 1988, until they moved to their present location. But as the name implies, you pull in your car, stay in your car, and enjoy your worship. All your brethren will be over there in their cars as well. And it's not the only one. The Drive-In Christian Church in Daytona Beach, Florida, got the attention of Time Magazine back in 2006. Time Magazine did a photo essay on this group, which if you'll get on the web, you can find it. Churchgoers come in their cars and they stay in their cars. I suppose this would absolve them of feeling like they have to dress in any particular way. You don't have to brush your teeth or any of that sort of thing. You can just stay in your car. If you hear the service, you just pull in, tune to 88.5, and you can hear the sermon with the air conditioner on. Churchgoers, when it comes time for communion, you've got a packaged communion kit where you can get your wine for the worship. And don't fail to bring your pets. Go ahead and bring your pets, and we'll bring some doggy treats along when we're doing the collection. This is for real. Patrons and their pets have been congregating at this place now since 1953. That surprised me. This has been going on that long. And this kind of service attracts 700 people every week. Now that's an extreme case. You say, John, we're nothing like that. And I'll go with you. We haven't gone anywhere near that far. We haven't gone as far as Jeroboam did in his days. And he's a case in point, I think, when it comes to convenience. Jeroboam's given this kingdom, and in faithlessness is afraid he's going to lose it. And so what does he decide to do? He says to himself, they're all going to go down to Jerusalem and worship. The loyalty is going to be sealed. They're going to want to kill me and go back to Jerusalem. So what does he do? 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam goes and talks to his advisors, and in verse 28 we read, "Therefore the king," that's Jeroboam, "made two calves of gold and said to the people," and hear what he says to them. He says to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." It's too much for you to have to make that long, arduous, inconvenient trip to Jerusalem. And it was an inconvenient trip. Had any of us been traveling from the northern kingdom of Israel down to Jerusalem, we very likely would have spent a fair amount of time going uphill. You went up to Jerusalem at an altitude of 2,700 feet. It's higher than most of Israel. The weather is different there in Jerusalem, 10 degrees cooler than it is in much of Israel at various times. It's a long trip up. You'd have had to been bringing your animals, perhaps, for sacrifice. It would have taken time. It would have taken money. It would have taken sacrifice. So you can hear the appeal. "Yeah, I like that, Jared. Yeah, it's here. Yeah, that makes sense. Why should I have to travel so far for worship? After all, if it's closer, I can have more fellowship and I can do more." And that kind of attitude persisted until the days the kingdom ended. Hosea chapter 4, verse 13, we read that the children of Israel were offering sacrifices on the mountains. They were burning incense on the hills. Notice this, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Why? Because their shade is good. "You know, I really like that place over there." "Oh, never mind. You know, you just need to lighten up here. This is really a comfortable place. You're really going to like it. It's such a nice structure. They keep it cool there. It's just such a nice place. You ought to try it." Unless we be too quick to criticize, let's consider ourselves. I was asked to consider, are there signs that we might be falling into this pattern? Well, probably not very many in this room. But you know people who are, I suspect. People who would say, "It's too much for me to have to go so early on Sunday morning when I've worked so hard the night before. It's too much for me to have to drive so far to worship with that congregation when there is this congregation. Granted, it's not as biblical, but it's here. It's too much for me to have to limit where I live, where I work, where I go to school based on what congregations are nearby. It's too much for me to have to spend regular time in the Word of God and prayer. I'm working hard to just put food on the table. It's too much for me to have to go to services three times a week." And yes, I understand there are exceptions. But are you really one? "It's too much for me to have to put up with that sermon longer than the allotted 30 minutes they gave him," and I'm not hinting at anything. "It's too much for me to have to prepare a quality sermon or a class or a table talk or a reading, and I wish we would prepare readings better than we do. I get weary of the sacrifice and martyrdom that we seem to want to make of the Word of God." It's just criminal. "It's too much. I've got too many irons in the fire. It's too much. It's too much. It's too much." Jeroboam would have agreed. I contrast this with what I saw in West Africa 10 years ago. And I realize I didn't get a full or fair picture there. Probably you can't get much in 16 days. And we all tend to put our best foot forward when we want to make a good impression. But it was interesting nonetheless. We meet with the church there on the first Sunday morning we were there. I think their flyer said they met around 8:30. And they would go into the afternoon. I think they did the day we were with them. We sat there while they had singing and two sermons before ours. Then Charles and I got up and gave our typical American length sermon. The following day, a brother from the church came to us. And he said, "In all seriousness, the brethren appreciated your lessons. They had one complaint. They were too short." Sitting out in the hot African sun, sitting out on benches that were wood with no back, and our sermons were too short. And you're bored already. I contrast what I see in American worshipers with what I see in Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham came to that point where he was going to leave his servants behind, and he told them, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." We're going to go worship. Abraham had a knife with him. He was going to slit his son's throat. If anybody could have said, "It's too much for me," it was Abraham. And yet, what did he do? "The lad and I are going to go worship. For nothing is too much for me if it is what God has commanded." Worship is about sacrifice. It is about submission. It's about getting real about service to God. I was asked another question. Is there a danger in our legitimate efforts to prove what the Scripture has to say and thus lose the down on our knees praise and reverence to God? Does the awe, fear, and thankfulness get caught up in the thinking? I'm not sure that I can give the best answer to this question, but I will offer a few thoughts. I don't think, as a general rule, the church has trouble with overthinking issues. If anything, there's probably trouble with underthinking them. But the church may struggle with overlooking what or who it's really all about. I had a man mention to me, I don't know, it's probably been some 10 years ago now. He's no longer with the church, and so perhaps to some extent we take what he said with a grain of salt, but he said something that interested me. He says, "You know, I don't know where we're at right now, John, if we're worshiping the church or the Bible." But he didn't think we were worshiping God. Now that was a broad generalization, and again, I take into account who said it, but it was interesting. What is your worship and religion really about? I think we do need to be on the lookout that our Bible studies don't just become some intellectual or academic exercise where acquisition of knowledge becomes the focus as opposed to application of knowledge. Do you know what I mean? We sit in a Bible study and we hear all about how thus and thus is so many miles from the Sea of Galilee and however many gallons, firkins equal, and however many pounds, this and stadium miles. Now, all that's good. I'm all for it. But where is the application to us? And I'm not getting touchy-feely here. All I'm saying is the Bible is taken too much as a textbook and not enough as a life book sometimes. We're not to be studying the Bible so we can pat ourselves on the back or say we've got it right or we can make a point to win an argument. That's not what we ought to be doing. Rather, I am pursuing knowledge, and yes, I ought to be thinking on it. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But why? So that I'll just have answers? No. So that I can draw closer to God. So that that thinking and meditating and knowing can facilitate a more meaningful and mature worship. That's where we ought to be headed. Religion and worship must be more than intellectualized. They must be internalized. And yes, I think there is some lack there. In preparation for worship, be it individual or corporate, let me offer a few thoughts. And this does not originate with me, but I think it's a good point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says the following: "Let us draw near with a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." To worship is to draw near, and here are three qualifications the true worshiper must have. He must come with a true heart, in sincerity. Ask yourself, before you go to services on a Sunday morning, try to find some quiet time. You can do it if you try. I know it can be hard. Believe me, I know. Just try to get five kids ready for church. Maybe you're better at it than I would be. I'm not very good at it. It can be very hard. Try to find some time and ask yourself, do I have a true heart? Am I sincerely going to make reverence to God this morning? Am I going in full assurance of faith, fidelity? Am I going with a deep-seated faith that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Or am I wavering in some regard? Is there something I'm not certain of? There's nothing wrong with being not certain. There is something wrong with staying that way. And is my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and my body washed with pure water? Am I pure in mind and in body? Three times The Old Testament says, worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Set yourself apart to God. That's the only way true worship can be brought about. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, this man will receive blessing from the Lord. He shall. God calls worshipers to be pure. It is possible to worship God with our lips and not with our lives, but it won't be accepted. We'll find ourselves in the position of Canaan, if we're not careful, in the position of Nadab and Abihu. God will not respect an insincere, unholy offering. We must be, when we're not worshiping, what we appear to be when we are. True worship engages all that you are. And you must worship in spirit and truth. It's not a might, it's not a maybe, it is a must. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Will He find you and me doing so?